Yeah. Okay. Last week we saw the narrative of Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus, where he told Nicodemus that in order to enter the kingdom of God, anyway, he said two things: in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to enter the kingdom of God, you have to do what? Be born again, right? You have to be born again. So in other words, you have to be born of the Holy Spirit, who obviously was not given yet, but who Jesus came to make the way for, and who fulfilled his promise by sending him after his death and resurrection. And when the Holy Spirit enters us, the life of God himself enters us, and we experience a new birth as new creatures into a new reality that we have in Christ Jesus. And so the essence and the blessing of receiving this gift of being born again is to receive the gift of life. And so we're, you know, this is what John is talking about here. And so we're going to spend a good bit talking about the context of this, the receiving of the life of God through the gift of Jesus Christ. And so let's begin this morning with the last sentence of last week's passage. And let me share my screen here with Eddie. Hey, Eddie, how you doing out there? All right. So John, I'm talking to somebody who's not here.
Thank you.
Yeah.
But right. All right. So John 3:14-15 says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. And so the essential gift and outworking of believing in Jesus is putting your faith in him is receiving the gift of eternal life. Okay, so that's the essential reality of it. When we believe in Jesus, you know, we talked about a little bit last week what that means, then we have life in him, okay? So as we said, when we first began to look at the Apostle John's writings, back when we started 1 John, the major theme of his letters and of this gospel in particular is the gift of life. I mean, it is all throughout the letters and all throughout the gospel is the revelation that in Christ Jesus we've been given life. And recall that there are two distinct aspects of life. Actually, there's three in the scripture. One is what we're called bios, which is kind of our it's sort of animal life. It's, you know, it's just a natural kind of life. But the other two distinct Greek words used for life in John's writings and in the New Testament in general are extremely important. The first of which is a word called psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E, you know, from which we derive words like psychology. Okay, so it's the root of that word. And what it literally means is the soul or one's basic selfhood, what constitutes a person is their soul, is their psuche. And so the psuche is kind of our self-consciousness. And so when God created mankind, he did what? He breathed life into them. And the life that he breathed into them was created life. It was psuche life. It was a self-consciousness. It was a life that he breathed into that gave them a soul, which our soul is made up of our mind and our will and our emotions, and gave them sort of a self-consciousness that derived out of that life. And so, but, you know, even after the fall, when Adam and Eve were separated from God and experienced the judgment of death, that was not the death of their psuche life, right? Because they went on living. They went on living as self-conscious beings who had a soul. What that death was talking about was they were cut off from the life of God. They were cut off from the tree of life. And so, you know, God, of course, created our natural psuche life to be good. You know, and he intended it to be good. But as a result of the fall, that natural life, that soul life, that self life became enslaved to sin and also enslaved to self-orientation, which is the essential foundational reality of sin is selfishness. Okay. So even though God gave us a self-life, it was a self-life that wasn't intended to be selfish, but it became selfish as a result of the fall and being separated from the life of God. And an example of this word that's used in John's gospel is John chapter 12, verse 25, which is the next passage on your sheet. It says, anyone who loves their life, and that life is the psuche life, it's your self-conscious life. Anyone who loves their life, if you try to hold on to your self-life, you're actually going to lose that self-life. While anyone who hates their self-life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And now that's a different word for life, which we'll talk about in a minute. Okay, I'll say it again. I will. All right, so look at John 12, 25. There's three times the word life is used in that verse. Anyone who loves their life, which is the psuche life, which is the breathed life into mankind, which gave them self-consciousness. So if you love yourself, and Jesus said this multiple times in different ways throughout the Gospels, but if you love your self-life, you're going to lose your self-life, okay? But if you hate your self-life, in other words, if you don't prioritize, you know, your self-orientation, your self-life for the sake of something greater, okay, if you hate that in comparison to what Jesus is offering you, then you will actually have both. You'll have your soul life and you'll have eternal life, which is another word for life, which is Zoe. All right, so anyone who loves their selfhood, their self-life, who tries to preserve it at all costs, Jesus says, is going to lose it, all right? On the other hand, anyone who places the gift of God above the things of the world will actually find the true riches, which is eternal life, and the fellowship that life brings. All right, so now, where this verse says eternal life, that's the other key Greek word for life, which is Zoe, Z-O-E. And there's actually a Z-O-A, which is a verb form of that. Okay. And I forget the number of times, but it's like 60 something times those two words appear in John's gospel. I mean, it's an incredibly important topic. We'll see it over and over again. And the reason we're doing this kind of a detailed introduction to this, which getting to John's 3:16, is just because it is so foundational to so much of what we'll see. I mean, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, really every chapter of John's gospel has something to do with this gift of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord, okay? So that eternal life is what Jesus came to give us, and this is the life that our fellowship with God and with each other hinges on. So we saw in John's first letter that we've entered into a fellowship that was shared between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That fellowship is founded upon the life of God, which they have always possessed and held with each other, but has now been given to us. And when we receive that life, we have fellowship, first of all, with God on the basis of that life, and then fellowship with each other on the basis of that life. Okay? It's something that we don't have pre-Jesus, was not available pre-Jesus, and it is only available now to those who accept Jesus through faith and receive what he came to give us. All right? So generally, you know, when Christians think about eternal life, we think that means that in Christ we're going to live forever, right? We'll go on to heaven, we'll live forever with Christ. I'd say that generally that's what Christians think. And that's true. You know, when we enter into Christ, we will live forever. But that's the outworking of this word. That's the outworking of the gift, is that we'll live forever. It's not the primary meaning. The primary meaning for this word for life, Zoe, is God's own uncreated life. It's life that has always been and always will be. It's not created life. It's uncreated life. It's the life that animates God himself, and the life which was the basis of fellowship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Okay? Godhead. You look perplexed, my dear. Okay. All right. So when Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly, which is one of his great mission statements in John 10:10, he was referring to Zoe life, okay, to God's own life. He came so that he could give something that was previously unavailable to humanity and now is available by the gift of God's grace in him, which is God's own life, now to animate us in our mortal beings, both now and forever, through Jesus Christ. That's only available in Jesus Christ. okay, and by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus made it possible through his death and resurrection. The Spirit is who makes it practical, who comes and actually is the life of God who enters into our being. And so if you don't have the Spirit, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have life. So therefore, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. Okay. All right. Well, I mean, you're dead. I mean, yeah, that's right. Right. Well, yeah. And yes. So William said, if you're born prior to Jesus, then it's hopeless. And that is the case for most of humanity. But there are those who encountered God and believed in him, Abraham being the prime example, okay, and that belief was credited to him as righteousness. Then, so they went off to the dead somehow, but there is a group of people who live pre-Jesus, who Jesus, it says in 1 Peter, when he died, he descended to the grave, preached the gospel to them, and led them up into heaven, even though they were not, they were not in their lifetime on the earth able to receive the life that we have received. They still got it after the fact.
first church resurrected.
What's that?
Somewhere where it says that'd be the first one resurrected.
Well, yes, they will be part of that. The dead in Christ will rise first, right? But that includes in context there, what Paul is talking about is, the Thessalonians were afraid that they had believed a report that the resurrection had already happened. And therefore, those who were alive missed it. And now he's saying no, and also there was concern for those who had died before this happened. Right. So all of those in Christ, which would include the Old Testament saints, are raised first, and then those who are still alive get transformed in resurrection. That's what's his point there. All right. So when we enter into Christ by grace through faith, we receive the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, we receive the most amazing gift that we could ever possibly receive. And that is the uncreated life of God. I mean, it's a stunning reality, really, that the creator of the universe himself, by the power of his life, comes to live and dwell in us and to animate our mortal beings. And that's a present tense reality as well as a future tense hope. We'll explain that a little bit more in a minute. But as Christians, we have an eternal and an indestructible life force living in us. And that life force is the life of God himself, and it unites us to God by the power of his life. All right, so that's a fundamental revelation of John's gospel that isn't actually, it's mentioned in the synoptic gospels. Paul dwells on it a pretty good bit in his writings, but most of what we know about this truth comes through John's writings, and particularly the gospel of John. And so, his emphasis was on Jesus' gift to us of this life, which we saw in the introduction, the preamble to the gospel, but actually starts to really begin to make a serious argument for this and revelation of it on our passage today, John 3:16. Okay, so as we go through the gospel, what we'll do is we'll see the ramifications of this amazing truth. What it means to us as believers, what it means to us as the people of Jesus. That now we live by a life force that is not created, that is not human in any way, it's divine. And so without a doubt, for John, this truth of the gift of God's own life to those who believe in Jesus is fundamental to every aspect of the Christian life. It's what, it's what powers the Christian life. the Christian life is not a life that we live because we believed in a set of doctrines. Yeah, we believe in a set of ideas and truths, but the Christian life is fundamentally a life that's lived through the gift of God's own life to us. And so, John wants us to see that in his gospel. He wants his readers to see that. And so, it has everything to do with the way that we live out our natural lives on this earth, the fact that we're equipped and enabled and empowered by the life of God in us, which has been given to us in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, like I said, you know, Jesus presents the gift of this life in John 10:10 as one of the reasons why he came into the world, his mission and his purpose. As the Son entering into the world, and God's passion for his children is to give us this life. All right. And that's because, you know, that life restores humankind to what God intended for us to have in human life, and what he intended to enjoy as a result of human life. And that is fellowship with him. The life restores us to fellowship with God, and fellowship that's incredibly intimate. And so, you know, the word fellowship is also translatable as communion. The life is the basis of the communion that we have with God. Our union that we have with him is on the basis of the life that he's given us. And our common union is on the basis of the life that we all possess. Okay, that's why we have communion in the Christian life. It's because of this fellowship that God has restored through the gift of his life. All right. So in this gospel, you know, we can see the close correlation between life and light. You know, as we go through, we saw it in the preamble. In him was the life, and that in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So there's a really close correlation. We'll see it in the paragraph that we're going to read today of John 3, starting with John 3:16, the correlation between the life of God and the light of Christ. And so in that gift of light and life, you know, Jesus Christ has penetrated both darkness and death in order to bring liberation to God's people who receive him through faith to liberate us from darkness and death. And so, you know, he wants to set people free who all their lives been affected by the negative effects of the fall, okay, which was slavery to darkness and death. He wants to bring liberation through light and life. And so all of that's possible because Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life. Okay, so all of this is possible because Jesus as a human being came into the earth full of this life of God in order to demonstrate what it is by the way he lived, in order to make it available to us as a gift through his death and resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so look at the next passage, John 11:25. It says, Jesus said to her, this is Jesus talking to Martha, when Lazarus had died, one of the great demonstrations of power of the life of Jesus was he actually raised the dead. And yet that's not even the ultimate reality of the gift of this life, is not just raising the dead in a natural way, it's raising the spiritual dead in a supernatural way. But Jesus is explaining to Martha not to worry about your brother because of the fact that he's experienced a natural death. Why should she not worry? Jesus said to her, verse 25, chapter 11, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And so that's actually one of the I am statements of Jesus. You know, I am, he has all eternally been the resurrection and he has eternally been the life. It's the essence of who he is. As God the Son, the one who believes in me will live even though they die. So, you know, it doesn't matter if you experience a natural death, but you're going to live by believing in Jesus, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Martha said, yeah, I do, but she, it was hard for her to believe. Okay. So physical death is the primary reality for all human beings, but in Jesus, God's people pass from death to life, and therefore they never truly die. Okay, John 8:51. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will what? Never see death. Now, does that mean we'll never see natural death? He's not referring to natural physical death, because the only way to escape natural physical death for a believer is to be alive when Jesus returns, to be one of those who are transformed by the resurrection on the return of Jesus without experiencing death. Everybody else is going to experience death, but then we'll also experience resurrection in him. Okay. Everybody else who, all of that's conditioned by believing in him. All right. So, you know, even though we've experienced physical death, we do experience life for all eternity after physical death. And this gift of God's own life is only possible because of Jesus, because he himself possessed that life. In fact, he was the embodiment of uncreated life, quite literally. His body contained uncreated life, the life of God, so that he could give that life to us, so that now our bodies contain uncreated life, which is a pretty remarkable reality. Now, yes, he also possessed the soul life, which we do too, right? But his essence, Jesus, the essence of who he was defined by the life of God that he possessed. And Paul actually sets this forward as a paradigm, a goal of Christian life, is to live now by the life of God that's in us. And he says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I've experienced a death in Christ Jesus, the death to himself. And I no longer live. In other words, I'm no longer primarily animated by my soul life, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's kind of the ideal for us as Christians now on the earth, is trying to live by the primacy of this uncreated life that we've been given by God, and no longer be driven by the soul life, which is so hopefully, you know, is so incredibly bent toward self-orientation. Okay.
But he was created in the sense he was created in his
mother. Absolutely. So Jesus, yes. He became a human being. The uncreated God became a human being in the incarnation. And he was so by the power of the Holy Spirit, which means that this uncreated life came, was there present in his creation. He was born with it. He didn't have to receive it later. It was part of the essence of who he was. So, you know, the big advantage he has over us, if he had it right from the beginning, you know, we have to receive it later and then overcome all the baggage of what we bring into the new life in order to walk in the fullness of it. That's correct. Yeah, that's one of the miracles of the incarnation. All right. So, you know, the gift of God's life to us is possible because Jesus possessed that life in him. All right. And like I said, he was the embodiment of uncreated life. And so, you know, we saw in the preamble to the gospel that in him was this life, in him was life. And that life was the light of the world. And so Jesus revealed that this life was not just something that was his, it was something he shared with the Father. So he had a fellowship right from the beginning with the Father on the basis of this shared life, this shared uncreated life in the midst of his created being, in the midst of his body, he possesses in the same way that we do. Now we possess it. Now we have this uncreated life in the midst of our natural bodies and our natural lives and our soul. And so John 5:26, next passage, which says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So that as the Father has life, the Son also has the same life." And so the essential connection between the Father and the Son was they each possessed this life, the uncreated life that always has been and always will be. That life formed the basis of their fellowship, of their communion, and it forms the basis of ours as well with them. And so, you know, Jesus was infused with this life so much. You know, there's so much of this life in Jesus that even the words that he spoke were saturated with the life. As they came out of him, they were filled with this life. That's what anointed speech is now. Anointed preaching is words that have now been saturated with the life of God. So as they come out, they actually have life attached to them. That's ideally, you know, what will happen to us, you know, as we allow the life of God to get a hold of us and to motivate us and to animate who we are. It even begins to animate our words the way that it did Jesus. So John 6:63, he said, "The Spirit gives life, And I'm showing you a lot of these. We're going to see a lot. We're going to look at all this stuff in a whole lot more detail as we get farther along. What I want to show you is the breadth and the depth of this topic of life that so saturates John's gospel. Okay, we see it all over the place. So John 6:63, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. So, you know, the words of Jesus, the words that he spoke were saturated, full of the Holy Spirit and life. And so the gift of this life to God's fallen creatures is what makes the new creation possible, right? The power of this life is what fuels the new creation, would be another way to put it. And so Jesus, obviously, again, we saw in the preamble, he was the Word, was the agent of the original creation. And now through the giving of his life to those who believe in him, he's the agent of the new creation. Which makes sense. Now, he did this. He became the agent of the new creation by laying down his self-life, by not trying to preserve his own self-life for the sake of loving those who needed something that only he could give them. And so, but in doing so, he imparted to those who believed, to everyone who would believe in him, his own uncreated life. This life that he possessed is now ours through faith. And so receiving this uncreated life is what makes us born again. That's what he was talking to Nicodemus about. How do you enter into your mom's womb a second time? Well, that's not what he was talking about. He's talking about a new birth that comes by receiving a different kind of life now to live by. And that is the life of God himself. That's what makes us born again. And being born again, it makes us radically new creatures in him.
I hope you understand why God is writing this after the fact.
Yeah.
Sense.
Well, that's right. Even the paragraph that we're about to get to, that's our paragraph for today, is John's reflection 50 years after the fact, based on everything that he's seen unfold and this life now manifesting itself and working its way through the body of Christ. And now he can understand it. But yeah, I mean, like I said last week, I mean, you can't blame Nicodemus for not getting it. I mean, it was, I'm sure his disciples that were sitting there weren't getting it either. You know, you have to receive it in order to get it. Yeah, but once they did receive it, then they did get it. Okay, so Jesus, in fact, you know, he's not only the one who is the agent of the new creation; he's in fact the prototype of the new creation. You know, he was a prototype of the new humanity, of humanity as God intends it to be. Those who have both a natural life and a supernatural life animating them. Now, he was the perfect example of it. because he really lived completely by the supernatural life and suppressed the natural life from supplanting the desires and the will of the supernatural life. By doing so, you know, he said to him, I can only speak what I hear the Father speaking. I can only do what I see the Father doing. In other words, I'm only going to do what this supernatural life in me is leading me and empowering me to do. You know, and that's... Yeah, that's hard for us, you know, to even imagine mimicking. And yet that is the call of maturity in Christ, of growth in Christ, is allowing the life that he's given us now to, you know, to be the animating and guiding force of who we are as human beings on the earth, as the people of Jesus on the earth. And as such, he is therefore the prototype of the new creation, right? Just like he's the prototype of resurrection. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that, you know, they're asking, well, what are we going to look like as resurrected beings? Like, look to the resurrected Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look like. He's the prototype of resurrection. He's the prototype of the new creation. Okay. So the gift of this life, you know, it simultaneously saves and it recreates. Which is what's so amazing about it. Okay, so it rescues us from the dominion of darkness and death, and at the same time, it makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. It recreates us into this, into the image of Christ. And we were born to be God's image bearers. We're reborn to be Christ's image bearers, to be those who bear his image on the earth. you know, with him as the example, as the prototype. All right, so now next, when we get, not maybe week after next, we'll get to the story of the Samaritan woman at the well in chapter 4. But when we get there, you know, we'll see Jesus kind of explaining this truth to her. So look at the next passage on your page. I talked about it a little bit last week, but we haven't gotten to the actual verse by verse. You know, we haven't painstakingly gone through it yet. So,
what
I got
out, what you said last week was a lot.
Yeah, it's a pretty amazing story, really. I mean, I'm really, it's one of my favorites. But so look at John 4:10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and this well is deep." So just kind of like, just like Nicodemus, she has no clue. You know, she's thinking about the natural water. She has no clue what he's really saying here. "Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his also his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again," talking about the natural water, "but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Okay. So, you know, again, the term eternal life is not just a reference to living forever. It's describing an eternal life force now powerfully flowing in the inner being of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and have received the Holy Spirit. You know, I've never watched The Chosen. Is it good? Yeah, it's been recommended to me before. I need this. We need to watch that sometime. Is it like online or can you? Or
yeah. YouTube.
So, YouTube. Okay. All right. Cool.
It's had two episodes. Six.
Yeah.
And the last episode, first three.
Yeah.
Is one of the
well. That one and the one with the children.
Yeah. The very first one's about Mary being a woman. So yeah. I don't know what's going on.
Well, cool. We'll watch it. So notice what Jesus says here. He says, all right, actually at the beginning, he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked for your drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So, you know, so it's, you know, this uncreated life belongs to Jesus. He wants to give it to us. But in a way, there's an asking in order to receive it. The asking is really by believing in him. And when we believe in Jesus, we're asking for what he has to give us. And so that's what he's telling the woman at the well, that this life belongs to me, and I'm ready to freely give it to anyone who wants it, to anyone who asks for it. All right. Now next, John 5:21. John 5:21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whomever he is pleased to give it." All right, so to whom is Jesus pleased to give life? Yeah, to everyone who wants it. To everyone who comes to him through faith and asks for it, he's pleased to give it to. I mean, he would love for everybody, every single human being, to come to him for this life. You know, so what this is saying is that Jesus has been given by the Father, you know, complete authority over the bestowal of this life. Even so, the Son gives life to whoever he pleases to give it. So the Son has been given authority by the Father to give this life to whoever he desires to give it to. He alone is the bread of life who can give eternal life. He secured the authority to do so by giving up his own natural life for our sake and for our salvation out of his love. And look at the next passage, John 6:51 says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Now, when we get to that particular passage, that's where he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you won't have this life in you," which again, totally blew their minds. They didn't understand. what he was talking about, and you know, in a very graphic kind of terms, is you know, unless you come into this communion, into this fellowship of life by faith in me, you're not going to have a life. It takes a consuming of Jesus through faith, and then he consumes us as we become one with him, and the sealing reality of that is the gift of this life through the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the gift of this life, it secures everyone who receives it in a way that transcends the world and its fallen systems. John 10:27. My sheep. I guess that's on the back of your page. Thank you, everyone, for keeping up. John 10:27. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And so this life comes to fallen human beings. It gives them new creation. It saves them, but it also secures them in such a way that the adversary can't come and steal it. All right. Now, you know, and we've talked about this before. I think people can choose to walk away from it, but it can't be stolen from us. There's a security that comes with the gift of this life that connects us in a very permanent and powerful way with our Creator God. And this life comes to human beings in one and only one way, through believing, through faith. In fact, the stated purpose of this gospel, remember, is what? For the readers to believe in Jesus, and in believing, to receive life. Look at next passage, John 30:20-31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. All this is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that you might receive the outworking of that faith, which is that, and by believing, you may have life in his name. So it's not just a matter of us believing, it's for us then receiving what the belief brings us into, which is life in his name. And again, that life is God's own life. It's Zoe, it's eternal life. All right. So the gift of God's own life is just an amazing outworking of a faith encounter with the person of God, the Son. Okay, when we have an encounter with God, the Son, and respond to him in faith by believing in who he is and what he's accomplished on our behalf, then we get the outworking of this faith, which is the gift of God's life, comes and dwells in us and animates our inner being. And so an encounter with Jesus causes us, anyone, to see and know who he is, in such a way that faith is confessed, leading to life. And that dynamic of seeing and believing in that is there's kind of a, because you know, you always wonder, all right, well, so how does people have an encounter with Jesus? I mean, a lot of people hear about Jesus, right, but don't really encounter him in such a way that leads to faith. Well, somehow an encounter with Jesus leads to an intersection of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. So God's sovereignty is what? He's now made this life available in his son to all, okay? And where does man's responsibility come in? So once you see, then to entrust yourself to it in order to receive it. And so there's this intersection of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility that's frankly one of the mysteries of life. Why is it that some people come to this intersection and believe, other people come to this intersection and reject it? I mean, who knows?
It's a matter of where your heart is.
Right. And at the same time, it's God who prepares our heart to receive. Right. So you know, our heart can't be prepared to receive unless God does it. And so again, just kind of the mystery. All we can do is be thankful that God has prepared our hearts so that when we did come to this intersection of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, we said yes to Jesus and received what he had to give us. That intersection of gift and response forms the essence of what we're reading now in John 3. It basically sums up the narrative of Jesus talking to Nicodemus and begins the commentary of John, which follows it, okay? So look, let's, now we're coming at long last, we're actually to the part of the passage we're going to be looking at this morning. John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So see the connection of seeing the Son of Man lifted up, believing in him, and then receiving the outward working of that belief, which is eternal life in him, receiving this life. So that's the end of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Now, verse 16 begins John's commentary on this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, so again, the intersection of seeing the Son of God, believing in his name, and receiving the life that he came to give us. All right, so God reveals his Son to us so that we can see him and believe. And in believing, we receive the gift of eternal life. So, you know, the thing is, God doesn't restrict access to his Son. Okay, he's made his Son available to every person. Every single person without restriction has access to the life God has made available through faith in Christ Jesus. All right, so what we want to do is, just kind of pay close attention to the present reality of the gift of this life. Because, you know, many Christians equate the gift of eternal life as being a future tense reality, right? Okay. But this gospel in particular makes it clear that the gift of life is ours now, and it's ours in the future. It's both. And so it is a present tense gift, and it brings forth a future tense reality as well. Now look at the next passage. John 5:24. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. All right, so whoever hears the gospel and believes has present tense eternal life. If we're in Christ, okay, we have this life. It is the stamp. It is the seal which comes to us by the Holy Spirit, which shows that we belong to Jesus. We now possess the life of God. All right. And so possessing that life means that we have present tense, this says, crossed over from death to life. Now death no longer has a hold on us. Life has a hold on us. We're no longer defined by being dead people. We're living people. That's the good news. Jesus brings us out of death into life. That's a present tense reality. But the present possession of God's life also means that we will not in the future experience the judgment of the dead. You know, we're not going to be judged as dead people at the end because we possess this life now. All right. You know, so who have heard and received the voice of God's Son, we have received the life that God offers us, and we will rise at the end to enter into the future fullness of that life that we've already received. So, you know, so it is there, you know, as with everything, eternal life, as with everything in the New Testament, eternal life and has an already but not yet component to it. Already we have this life, but yet we've not yet experienced the fullness of it and won't experience the fullness of it until we enter into the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the fullness of that as well. And so, you know, so Jesus came so that he could give us this life and so that we could have it to the fullest extent possible. Now, what that means is, you know, when he said, and that's John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it to the full. What does that mean? It means to me, it says that there, you know, even though there's a present tense and a future tense reality to it, in the present tense, there is no limit to how much of the life we can experience. Jesus came so that we could have it to the full. You know, we can have fellowship with this life through God on the basis of this life to whatever depth we desire. And there is no limit to being able to grow into the experience of it. All right. So this truth of being born again by the power of God's own life is what Jesus was explaining to Nicodemus. And that's what he was trying to explain to Nicodemus, what the passage we saw last week, which Nicodemus had such a hard time hearing and receiving. Like, what? What are you talking about? And so, so John now comments on their conversation in a way that's meant to help his readers to hear and receive. Okay, Nicodemus listening to Jesus. You would think listening to Jesus, you could get it, right? Mm-hmm. Nicodemus didn't get it because he didn't have the capacity to get it. He hadn't received the life. It takes the life to see the life. I mean, it's this mysterious dynamic, right? It takes God to know God. I mean, God has to come to us in order for us to see the fullness of who he is. And so even though Jesus was present, Nicodemus in his fallenness couldn't really hear the truth that Jesus was presenting. But now John, for the sake of us and everybody who reads his gospel, he wants to comment. He comments on Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus to help us to understand what was being said on the basis of having now lived with this life for decades, and for us even too. And now that we've received Jesus, we still are enriched by reading the commentary on this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And so in essence, he's answering, the questions John is here in this one paragraph commentary on why did God send his son into the world? And what are the ramifications of this truth? All right. So let's just begin by reading the introductory sentence, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, you might be wondering, how do we know that the red words end at verse 16 and black words begin at verse 15, at 16? I thought I said the red words end at 15 and the black words begin at 16. That's what I thought I said. Maybe I got it backwards. But anyway, Jesus, the quotations of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Now, this isn't always the same in every Bible translation, okay? In fact, in the original NIV, the red words continued on down through 16 all the way to the end of that paragraph. But in the new NIV, they've changed that now to black words. And the reason that it's more likely that it's black words is because the verb tense changes. So it says God so loved the world that he gave, past tense. Jesus wouldn't say that. If Jesus was saying that to Nicodemus, he would say God so loves the world that he is giving, but no, he said he gave his son. And so the verb tense of it alone makes it pretty clear, along with the language, which is so consistent with John's own words in other places, that it's almost obvious that it's the commentary of John on what Jesus had spoken. Okay. So let's read the whole paragraph. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe him stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. You got some faces this morning, dear. All right. So the statement of first of all, the statement that God has love for the world, on the surface, it's surprising on a couple of levels. Okay. The first level, reason it's surprising, is that the Old Testament never speaks of God loving the world outside of Israel. Okay, that's just not something that was part of the testimony that's revealed about who God is in the Old Testament. God desired to reach and to influence the world through Israel. His desire was to do that. But in the Old Testament, it's never said that God loved the world. All right. And that's, and so when the term world is not referring in John's writings to like nature, plants and trees and all that stuff. That's not what it's referring to. It's referring to the realm of humanity that's fallen and hostile to God. And that's not just humanity, it's also the demonic realm. It's the realm of authority, which comprises both the demonic and human beings who are fallen and hostile to God and his purposes. That's what the word world means in John's writings. And so it's not that God so loved nature that he sent the Son in order to save. No, God so loved fallen people who were hostile and enemies of his by their own doing that he sent his Son, which makes it pretty dang remarkable. Only in Christ is God's love for all that opposed him revealed.
I guess it's always amazed me the comparison to other religions and faiths. There's no formula or set of conditions that you have to possess in order to be saved. You have to come in a certain way, though.
Mm-hmm.
You won't get it.
Yeah, and the other thing that's essentially different with all other religions, all other religions present the enmity between fallen beings and God as needing to be bridged by the fallen beings getting better and making themselves approachable to whatever the deity is, as opposed to God so loving the those who were his enemies that he actually proactively did something sacrificial in order to restore them to him. I mean, it's a radically different reality. I mean, Christianity, I've had people tell me before, and that's kind of a common argument. They say, well, there's essentially no difference in religions. It's all about moral teaching and stuff. And I say, no, that's, you don't understand Christianity if you believe that, because there's a radical and a fundamental difference. Right, yeah, I mean, that is where it fits in. I mean, there is no grace in other religions. I mean, really. The only grace is what's earned in those religions, whereas grace is a gift of God and his unmerited favor towards those who are rebelling against him, favor that manifests itself ultimately in the gift of his own Son as a sacrificial offering to redeem. So it's pretty remarkably different. God's love for the world, it's truly a Christian idea. It's not God, the deity's love for those opposed to him is not part of other religions. It's a Christian idea. It's not part of Judaism. I mean, it is a thoroughly new revelation of God that has come through Christ Jesus, his life and death and resurrection. Okay. So that's the first thing that makes God's love for the world a bit surprising. The second revelation of God's love for the world that's surprising is just because John elsewhere specifically instructs his readers that Christians are not to love the world. he tells the next passage on your sheet, which is the last one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. And it says, this is John telling Christians, don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And so, this instruction, although on the surface it might seem contrary to God's love for the world, isn't. The point that's being made here in John's letter is that we're not to love the lust-filled passions of the world and its ways, okay? That doesn't mean we're not supposed to love the people of the world. We're not supposed to love the fallen values of the world, all right? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So God loves the world selflessly and sacrificially in a desire to free it from its fallen ways. And that's how we should love the world as well, in a selfless and sacrificial way, in order to free those who are enslaved to the fallenness of the world to free them from darkness and death. And so, so John is just saying, don't love the passions of the world, not to not love the fallen people of the world. So John's instruction here in the letter was to, for people to not love the passions of the fallen world. But we are to love the people of the fallen world in order to free them from darkness and death. Okay. So into this realm of fallen humanity, which was hopelessly opposed to God and to his good purposes, came the Son of God. Pretty remarkable, huh? And, you know, he knew that he would face opposition and every persecution from the world. But he came anyway in order to liberate God's children who were enslaved with no hope of escape. So it's after 8, so we'll stop there. We'll pick up there next week, okay? That's a good place to stop. Well, Lord, thank you so much that you so love us in the midst of our fallenness. In the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our enmity against you, Lord, you loved us so much that you gave your one and only Son, so that by seeing him lifted up on the cross and by believing in him, that we should not perish, but have eternal life. How could we ever thank you for that, Lord? Lord, just empower us through your presence to be more thankful for that truth and for it to be so revelatory to us every moment of every day, the magnitude of your love that it flows from us and we have that same love for others. Lord, it's not possible, Lord, for us by ourselves, but we can love because you first loved us in this way. And so, Lord, we ask that you empower us by that love and by your grace to be ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, to carry his message and carry his love, to free those who are bound in darkness and death. And we ask this in his awesome and mighty name. Amen. We did that before you got here.
Oh, you
did? Yeah. Good to see you, Eddie.